Amen. Good morning. What he's done, amen? Oh, come on. You guys are killing me. What he's done, amen? All right. Well, welcome to worship at Prestonwood. My name is Connor Bales. If we have not ever had the chance to meet personally, I want to welcome you. And on behalf of our entire staff, so excited that you're here on this Father's Day to join us in worship. I would say to you, if you're curious about membership, some of you have been visiting for a little while now, maybe you're curious about what it looks like to be a member here at Prestonwood. Next Sunday at 10 a.m., we're offering our Next Step class, and this is a great opportunity for you to discover a little bit more about what makes our church move. This tells you a little bit about the mission, vision, and values of our church here at Prestonwood, but it does not obligate you to membership. And so we would invite you to join us next Sunday at 10 o'clock and just find out more information about our church and if God is leading you then to partner with us in everything that he's entrusted to us in these days ahead. And on behalf of our entire church family, I want to take a moment just to say happy Father's Day to all of the dads and the granddads in the room. Ladies, aren't we grateful for all of the men of God in our lives? You ever notice when we say happy Mother's Day, it's like hooping and hollering? When we say happy Father's Day, it's like a golfer's clap. At least that's how it feels, right, fellas? I would just say this, guys, to every man in the room, all ages and stages that are here today, I want to say thanks. I am really, really grateful that you would choose to make church a priority in your life, and if you're married, in the life of your family. I don't believe anything matters more than running hard and fast as a man of God after everything that is embodied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, fellas, if you're here today, thank you. I'm really, really excited for you. And yeah, you can applaud that there. That's a man. There is a lot of opinion, widespread opinion, a variety of opinion in the culture at large about what it means to be a man. There's a lot of confusion about that as well. There's a whole movement now with gender identity confusion and all that that entails. There's a great deal of marketing variety for consumerism, depending upon the age and stage of a man. There's a number of ways that brands and marketing leaders try to market product to men. But the Bible is not silent on the subject of manhood. God's word actually tells us what it looks like to be a man who pursues life, who loves others, who lives his life out, and who leads in a manner that reflects what God had originally intended for a man to be. And there's always a process when anytime something is going to be built, there's a process with multiple people involved. So if you're going to build something, usually in the construction effort, there is an architect, that's the designer, that's the person who takes plans, like you can see there on the screen, and they map out how the structure is supposed to look. Here's where we want walls to go. Here's where we think windows should be. Here's doors, how you get into and out of a space. And then there's a builder. There's the contractor who follows those plans exactly as they have been laid out in order for the building, the structure, to look like the designer intended for it to be. But today, I would contend a big part of the problem with the understanding of biblical manhood is that we have gotten away from what the designer God intended for us to understand on what it looks like for a man to be. There's a lot of us who are saying, no, I don't want the wall there. I think it should be here. I don't want windows on this side of the building. I think they should be on that. And as a result, we are left making things up instead of, as the Apostle Paul tells the church in Philippians chapter 2, working things out. Do you remember when Paul writes to the church in Philippians chapter 2, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, the idea of working out your salvation is not only coming to a right understanding of what gets a person in right relationship with God, but it is also then living out of that right relationship in how you engage with the world around you. And Paul says you work that out. And too many times I would tell you we are men. I am a man who is left to my own devices, and so I am making things up instead of working things out. And so today I want us to go back to the original design. I want us to see what it is that God intended so that we might be a people who build what the designer intended for us to enjoy. Because there's just a lot of problems when we're a people who are left to just try to make things up or figure things out all on our own. I'll give you just a little bit of evidence to prove that as it relates to the subject of manhood, this is a problem for us today. According to the data, currently there's about a third of all able-bodied, working-aged men who are not currently working or seeking employment. It means about 30 million able-bodied, working-aged men today are unemployed. Did you know that 70% of today's suicides are by men? 93% of prison incarcerations are men. 47% of all men who attempt to enter the United States Army fail the basic entry-level fitness test. 40% of men would qualify as overweight or obese. And over 80% of American children who are being raised in single-parent households are being raised by single moms, and the trend is growing. See, we have a problem. We're a people who are trying to make things up instead of being a people who are working things out as God intended for them to be understood and enjoyed. So let's go back to the original design if we can. So grab your Bibles and go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, because the reality of us being a people who are left in a world with a misunderstanding of what it means to be a man is exactly what God said we should expect. If you'll remember the creation narrative in the Bible, the Bible tells us that in Genesis 1 and 2, God created out of nothing. And in his creation, when he stepped back at its completion, he said, the way I have made things, the way I have designed, the walls I've put up, the windows I've installed, for all of creation to flourish and for the people that I've put over it to steward it and have responsibility for it, the way that they are going to flourish and thrive is if they follow these instructions. God said, it's very good. But then we know that with that instruction, God said, I'm going to put a tree in the middle of the garden, and it gives you knowledge of good and evil. And you can enjoy everything in the creation, but don't eat that tree. But Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and in their rebellion, humanity suffered the consequences because sin entered in, and it fractured all that God had said was very good. And as a result, we've been suffering the consequences ever since. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 16, God says to the woman, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he's going to rule over you. And to Adam, he said this, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you're going to eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it's going to bring forward for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your face you're going to eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you are going to return. The Bible is clear that God has a design, but sin has fractured it, disrupted it. And there are consequences that you and I are dealing with as a result of this reality even today. You see, sin has us in a position where we're putting up structure where there shouldn't be any and leaving open space where God says structure should exist. We're a people who are far too often making things up instead of a people who are by the book working things out. And the statistics that I gave you prove that to be true. I want us to go back to God's design. I want us to see his plans for biblical manhood and womanhood and how he intended for things to be before sin ever showed up and made them the way they are. So turn with me just to the left a little bit to Genesis chapter 1. And we'll read just a few parts in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 so that we can understand how God intended for things to be. Then we'll complete our time today by practically fleshing it out how this might work for you and I. Genesis chapter 1 starting in verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 starting in verse 26. If you're there, say, I got it. Here we go. And then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We've talked about this many times before, but I want us to see clearly and fully embrace the biblical truth that God made two distinct genders, male and female. And both male and female, men and women, are created in the image and after the likeness of God, and therefore both have an equal intrinsic value and a dignity and worth that comes as equal image bearers before God. But in their equality in value, in personhood, in dignity, there is also a distinctiveness in gender, and therefore, because God is ordered, there is also a distinctiveness in role. This is part of how we understand the majesty of creation. And the primary distinction, as outlined in the scriptures, for men is what theologians have called male headship. Again, we're going to talk about this in detail, but this does not mean rulership, and it certainly doesn't mean lordship. It means headship, because men and women, male and female, are equal in dignity and value and worth as image bearers of God. But they are certainly distinct in gender, and therefore they are also distinct by His design in role. And this is how God created for the creation to flourish and thrive, which is for our good and ultimately brings Him glory. So I'll show you this in the scriptures and why we hold to this conviction of male headship. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Watch verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. I'll give you a few reasons today, just as we give some foundation to our understanding of what it means to be a godly man. The reason we ascribe to male headship is because, first, it was Adam, it was man that God created first. Now listen, Adam, man, was not the best. Adam, man, was not the favorite, but he was the first. And if we believe that God is an ordered God, then man's creation being before a woman's creation should, in fact, mean something. Again, this has nothing to do with value or dignity or worth. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that I just took you to a moment ago has already clarified that. As image bearers of God, men are absolutely co-equal in value and dignity and worth. But as different genders, there is a distinctiveness in function and role. So some people have asked me before when I've taught this, well, what about the animals? Weren't they created before men? Yes, but we all understand that the animals don't have the same intuition as does humanity, and God never gave to the animals the charge of dominion that we know from the creation order He has given to you and to me. And so there is a clear distinctiveness, even though we love our pets. In fact, Campbell gave me for Christmas some socks that have my dog Gus's picture on them. I'm wearing them today. These are my Gus socks. I showed them to Lance earlier, and he said, well, that's appropriate. It's Father's Day, and that's your favorite kid. I don't know if I'm going to argue with him, you know. But we understand that there's a distinctiveness to humanity. As image bearers of God, we are totally distinct and unique from anything else in all of the created order. And within that, God created Adam first. But look now at verse 15. Beyond Adam being the first created, we see he is the first given mission and dominion. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So I would say beyond just being first created, we hold to the biblical conviction of male headship because Adam was the first to be given mission and dominion. Now, he's not the only one. Clearly, we understand that God gives to Eve, to woman, as a partner with man, with her husband, a mission and dominion as well. But he gives it to Adam first. He's charged by God with working and keeping the garden. This is the idea of cultivating and stewarding. This is the idea of having authority over creation and responsibility for it. This is why, look at me, guys, it is a good thing for a man of God to have an innate desire to want to work, to want to labor. God hardwired that within us. In fact, you understand that work is hard because sin has fractured the creation. But work is good because God gave it to us before sin ever showed up. This is why I commend my son Coleman, and he has several yards in our neighborhood that he mows, and he does landscape projects from time to time. And that's a good thing because God made us to work. Now, in no way does this mean women shouldn't work. Does this mean women won't find value in their work? Absolutely. I'm grateful for all the women who exercise their leadership and gifting in the field, in the workplace. We are so grateful for that. This is simply talking about the responsibility for men to want to live out the created order and design. Look at verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, beyond just Adam being the first created and the first giving mission and dominion, then Adam is the first to be given instruction. He's the first here given instruction. Again, we know obviously from the creation narrative that he's not the only one given instruction. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, after God creates male and female, he says, be fruitful and multiply. That was to them. Like Adam can't do that by himself, and neither can Eve. And so that is instruction that God gives to them. But here, God gives specific instruction, a command to the man. This is a moral responsibility that Adam has to be able to communicate this truth of obedience to Eve and subsequently to the family that God has entrusted to them. God says, I'm going to put you in the garden and you can have everything, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. He gave that instruction to Adam, and Adam was charged by God with giving that instruction to his family. This is important for us to understand. This is why we believe that there is a responsibility that we as men have for the spiritual condition of the families that God has entrusted to us. Again, this is not rulership. This is not lordship. This is headship. This is the way God intended and designed for the family to flourish and thrive. Finish up this idea. Look at chapter 3, starting in verse 6. And so then when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the garden. They heard the sound of the Lord God in walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Watch this, verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Finally, we hold to the biblical conviction of male headship, not just because Adam was first created or given mission and dominion or instruction, but he's the first here held accountable. He's the first here held accountable. Now, obviously, clearly, ladies, you know, Eve was held accountable for her sin as well. God pronounced judgment in the following verses, immediately thereafter, pain in childbearing, a desire to usurp the authority of her husband. But when sin entered the cosmos and fractured all that God had made, as the Bible declares to be very good, God went looking for Adam. Men are not singularly, but are primarily responsible for the spiritual condition of the family and the spiritual climate in their home. Again, not singularly, but primarily responsible for the spiritual climate of our families and our home. In fact, I would just tell you, so much of what we suffer from today, all of the ways in which our sin exposes us and leaves us in this position where we want to clamor to try to find ways of making up for it. It all goes back to the garden. So again, think about this. When God created everything and it was very good, and then all of a sudden in their rebellion, man said, no, I think we need a wall here And we need to move the windows over there, right? God had laid out the plans for how humanity was to flourish and thrive. But humanity rebelled against that. And in their rebellion, sin entered into the equation, and it forever fractured and changed what God had made as good. And immediately, the Bible says, Adam and Eve had this understanding that they were naked. They had this understanding of their shame, and they had this understanding of their sin. And what did they do? The Bible says they sewed fig leaves together. Guess what? It's 2022, and we are still a people who are sewing fig leaves. We're looking for this thing and that thing to try to cover up our sin and our shame. But let me tell you, there is a blood covering that came. And his name is Jesus. And when you receive the forgiveness of your sin by placing your faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, then he forever covers what you and I have been trying to sow and figure out on our own. And this is what we know. And so, again, the Bible is clear. Men and women, I want to make sure I'm clear. Male and female, created in the image and after the likeness of God. Completely equal in dignity and value and respect. In personhood and in intrinsic value imparted as image bearers of God. But also, uniquely, by God's good design, distinct one from another, as not only male and female, but then subsequently in the role and responsibility that God has entrusted to each. This is the foundation theologically, but I don't want to leave us here, men. I want to try to help us as much as possible. So I want us to see, what does this look like then practically? So turn with me to the right in your Bibles. All the way to the right, we're going to go to a New Testament letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So you'll turn to the right and go into the New Testament and find the book of 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 16, we'll read just two verses, 13 and 14. And here's what's interesting. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, this letter was written by the Apostle Paul, and he is writing it to a people who are trying to live out this newfounded faith in Christ Jesus, and they're doing so in the midst of a culture and in a context that runs in great contradiction to the truth of the gospel that saved these people's lives. So this is a people who are trying to live counterculturally, but yet some of the cultural perversions are beginning to infiltrate and make their way into the church. It's just like you and I, that we're a people who run hard and fast after Jesus, and we're doing so in the midst of a world that runs in contradiction to that. And at times, those contradictions are going to infiltrate their way into our lives and then subsequently into God's church. And so when Paul gives this letter to the church, he is trying to write to help them overcome some of these wrongs. And it's fascinating to me the instruction that he gives to the men of this church. He is trying to combat such things as complacency. There were people who were having civil disagreements with one another. And I'm talking about within the church. And so there was litigation. There were lawsuits that were happening, one believer against another. There was this effeminacy that was being celebrated, where the distinction in gender was no longer being honored and understood. There was, again, this apathy, spiritually speaking, and this charismatic confusion on what it looked like, which would make perfect sense because Corinth was a city where there was a lot of gods that were being worshipped in the culture at large, but the gospel is about the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And so Paul's writing to help correct some of the sexual perversion, some of the misunderstanding about what it looks to be a man or a woman who prioritizes a relationship with God. And as he writes this letter to the church, this corrective letter to the church in Corinth, I want you to pay special attention to what he says in verses 13 and 14. Paul says this, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love." I don't know about you, but I find this fascinating that Paul gives five commands. One is primary, the other four are subsidiary, and one is a what to do, the other four are a how to do it. And the primary command that Paul gives to right the wrongs of their day, to combat the sin in the culture and also that had crept into the church, to serve society and to fulfill the very calling of God on the lives of the people in this church. The instruction that God gives to these people who were left to try to make things up instead of committed to work things out is this: act like men. But listen, he explains what that means. And so if we're going to understand what it means to act like men, I think the very first thing we need to do is understand what it is not. I've heard other pastors talk about this or teach this before, but I think the implication, if Paul is writing to the church, and again, giving these four subsidiary instructions on what it means to act like a man, let's first dispel what it is not. It means that if we're going to act like a man, that we don't act like a woman. Again, there's nothing wrong with being a woman if you are one. By God's good design, there is a distinction in gender. But there should not be a confusion among what the roles are that God has given for the flourishing of each. And so this means that to act like a man means you don't act like a woman. It also means you don't act like a little boy. Right? Like when the Apostle Paul writes elsewhere in the New Testament, he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. That there is an incumbent understanding of responsibility that goes along with, again, all the way back to the garden, to this understanding of male headship, that God has entrusted to men a certain responsibility and role that is for our good, the good of others around us, the flourishing of the culture at large, and brings glory and honor to God. And this means that we don't act like little boys, that we put away childish things and we take upon ourselves this incumbent responsibility that God seems to have entrusted us. And it means, lastly, that we don't act like animals, that there is a distinction for men that is separate not only from women, but is also from the animals that God has given us dominion and responsibility and stewardship to care for. If we were just as men, I would help explain some of this in greater detail. But I think you understand what the premise is, that we are called to act like men. So then Paul says, and here's what that should look like. Four things. The first is this. He says, be watchful. Be watchful. I put my own spin on this, what I think he's referencing here. And I said, man your post. To act like a man means to be watchful. I would say this means to man your post. The reason I reference it that way is because this is military terminology that Paul uses here. And I would remind you that this is beneficial for the culture at large because we know all the sociological data tells us that when men are present and doing fulfilling all of their responsibilities in the culture, in the family, and yes, in the home, then the culture at large benefits, right? So, but Paul's not writing a letter to the culture. He's writing a letter to the church. So this is spiritual. So Paul gives this military instruction on being watchful, and I want us to see as men, this is a spiritual instruction that he is giving to you and to me, that we need to pay attention to spiritual things. Fellas, let me just love you well enough to remind you, you have an enemy. His name is Satan, and every single day he is seeking to devour you and those entrusted to your care. The enemy would love nothing more than to destroy your witness, your testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, or keep you complacent from paying any attention to the spiritual things that should matter in your heart and in your home. It's a spiritual battle. That's why the Apostle Peter writes to the New Testament church, and he says this, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So men, if we're going to man our post, let me give you four ways in which I think you do that. The first is, spiritually speaking, I think God has called us to the role of prophet, priest, provider, and protector. Those are the four roles. Not the only four, but I think those are a primary four. Prophet, the priest, the provider, and the protector for our family. As we man our post, because again, the instruction of Paul, if we're going to act like a man, is to be watchful. So we pay attention to spiritual things. So as a prophet, you know what a prophet is? A prophet is a truth teller. Somebody who's willing to say the truth, speak the truth in love. And so that might mean, fellas, we say things like, hey, I think we need to stop watching this television show because I don't know that it honors God and draws us closer to Him. We're a prophet. We want to speak the truth in love. We want to say things like, hey, I think it needs to be a priority for us that even though our child is an unbelievable all-star and probably going to be the next person inducted into the Hall of Fame, we should not prioritize select sports over worship. Be a truth teller. No, that's a golf clap for sure, because we're like, I don't know if I agree. I get it. I feel you. Right? We are prophet, and we're also a priest. Do you know what a priest does? This is the idea of giving care for. In my role, it's a shepherd, that you care for sheep. Well, listen, if you have a family, then God has entrusted sheep into your care, that you are charged by God with this responsibility. If you're not yet married, young men, or men who might be in a season of singleness, this is care for your soul. This is tenderness toward others around you. This is the idea that you would lay your life down for the good of someone else. As a provider, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, if any man does not provide for his family, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. You know what I mean? Like, ow. Like, there's a responsibility for us to provide. And again, we are grateful for all of the ladies that God has given unique leadership and intelligence gifting to, who are also contributing to the income of their families. Praise God for that. We celebrate that. That is a good thing for that family to flourish and to thrive. But it doesn't negate the responsibility that God has also given to men. And then lastly, as a protector, that there has to be an understanding that with us, as we are manning our post, as we are being watchful, we are called to protect. And so, spiritually speaking, this is not written to the culture at large. This is written to the Christian church. So we are called to protect our family, our friends, from spiritually damaging darkness that could attempt culturally, even somewhat ambiguously, attempt to creep in. Paul says, be watchful. That's what it means to act like. The second thing he says is not only be watchful, but stand firm in the faith. In Connor's terms, I said build a gospel foundation. Stand firm in the faith. You know, the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah had a really hard assignment. He was raised up by God and called to speak truth to God's people in a season where they were suffering and didn't want to hear it. And in Jeremiah chapter 9, listen to what the prophet says. He says, thus says the Lord. So Jeremiah is now saying, here's what God told me to tell you. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. I love this. The Bible says, guys, we shouldn't brag on our smarts. We shouldn't brag on our strength. We shouldn't brag on our stuff. We should brag on our Savior. We should make much of Jesus. Like, the only thing truly worth you and I boasting in is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we don't pay attention to or try to boast in or make much of our smarts and how much wisdom we think we have. Although, I want to confess to you, do you know how many times I start the conversation in my family with, I just think that? Instead of, God's word says. Like, I was thinking about that this week, and I was like, I'm just going to write out of a place of conviction. Holy Spirit, stop it. You know, like, it's just hard. We don't boast in our smarts. We don't boast in our strength. We don't boast in our stuff. We boast in our Savior. So the question I would just ask you fellas in the room, is Jesus the hero in your home? Is Jesus the hero in your home? I often officiate weddings, and when I do so, I like to use Matthew chapter 7 as one of the passages because I found it to just be true for all of my life. In Matthew chapter 7, the Bible tells a story about a wise man who built his house on the rock and the foolish man built his house on the sand. Anybody go to BBS, you remember? The wise man built his, yeah, you remember? And the one thing that scripture tells us is that rains come and floods rise. It doesn't say they might, it doesn't say if they do, it says when. It's inevitable. And every single person in the room that is nodding in agreement knows that you've had some rainy seasons and some times when the water got tall. Am I right? And it says only the person who builds their life, founds their life, and subsequently then those God has entrusted you to love and the way he's called you to live and those that he's given for you to lead. is only ones that survived those seasons of flooding are the ones who build their lives on Jesus, the rock. I have a friend of mine who tells this great story about her dad. I'm just thinking about standing firm in the faith and building a gospel foundation. She says when she was a little girl, one of the fondest memories she has, one of the memories she's able to draw on most often when she reflects and thinks about her dad growing up, was going down to the kitchen and at the kitchen table seeing her dad with the Bible open, reading God's word. What a cool memory for a kiddo to have of their dad. She said what makes it even more significant is one day she came down and saw her dad reading the Bible in the kitchen, and she climbed up in his lap and said, "Daddy, what are you reading today?" He said, "I'm just reading right here." And she said, "Would you read it for me?" And then she heard him struggle and stammer to try to sound out the words in those verses very slowly, very cautiously, and she discovered for the very first time her dad didn't know how to read. But her dad thought so much of this book and the God who had preserved it that he was willing to get up and try to learn every single day so that he could draw closer to him. What a testimony. Who's the hero in that home? You know, in Joshua chapter 24, the children's Bibles often negate this, but when Israel moved into the promised land, it was inhabited territory. So that meant Israel had to go to war. And so as Israel goes through this really bloody season of beating and defeating all of the foreign nations that had occupied Canaan, the land that God had reserved for his people, then there's this season where they're about to enter into rest. And in Joshua chapter 24, often coffee mugs have tried to like pirate this out of context, or you see it at the bottom of cheesy art paintings. But I'm telling you, in context, what you need to understand about this passage of scripture is it's in a season of bloody battle. And Joshua calls all of the leaders of Israel together. This was a huddle up for all the men. And in Joshua chapter 24, he says, listen, you need to choose today whom you're going to serve. You can serve the gods of our forefathers in the land beyond the river. So he's talking about Egypt. So if you want to serve all the Egyptian gods and you want to try to pursue all the Egyptian things, you can choose to do that if you want to. Or some of you, you may choose to serve the gods of the people in the land we're now living. So if you want to serve the gods of all those nations that we just defeated in one battle after another, you can do that as well. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. See, fellas, I think God might be calling some of us to the huddle up right now. He might be saying to some of us here today, hey, you can choose to serve the gods of the culture that are going to tell you it's all about your smarts, it's all about your strength, it's all about your stuff. But as for me and my house, today may be your day of declaration. It's going to be all about my Savior. Jesus is forever going to be the hero in our home. I want to make much of Christ, who has done so much for me. Paul says that's what it means to act like a man. Be strong. He says be strong. Don't quit. It's the exact encouragement that the writer of Hebrews gave to a tired and persecuted people. He writes in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, watch this, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Brothers, I want to love you and encourage you today. This is for all the men, all ages and stages here in the room. You ready? God's power is perfected in our weakness. The way up is the way down. We've got to be reminded that Jesus is the only reason we have right standing before God. And so we recognize we want to be strong and don't grow weary in doing good. Don't get tired. Guys, don't give up. You can do this. You think, well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how I failed. You don't know how I missed it. No, but God does. And he sent his only son to do for us, for you, what we could never do for ourselves. And he's got you. I've made a mess of things. I made a mess of my marriage. I made a mess of my family. He's got you. Don't give up. He has not given up on you, so don't give up on him. You know, one of the things I think that is most necessary but also most difficult for many of us men to say, two words, ready? I'm sorry. It's a game changer, but it's so hard for us to do. You know, one of the things I recognized, this was several years ago now, I recognized that for my oldest daughter, Catherine, I spanked her too late in life. I came to that conviction. There was a season where it would have been more beneficial for me to have disciplined her by taking things away, and for a little while after that, I still spanked her. And I came under conviction for that. And some of you are like, I can't believe you spank. Yeah, we get it. You don't spank. We all know. All right. Listen, don't email me, all right? Just stop it. Don't do it. I'm not trying to tell you whether or not how you should discipline your kids. You should discipline, but it's up to every parent and family on how they should organize that. But what I'm telling you is I had to apologize to my little girl when she was in early elementary school. I was like, I'm sorry. Daddy messed up, and I need you to please forgive me. Dad needs Jesus too. Dad needs Jesus too. So here's what I would say. Everybody needs Jesus. Men, you are not the exception to the rule. Everybody needs Jesus. And the sooner you come to that recognition and you realize that he is with you in every moment of every day, then maybe you will have the endurance that is required to run this really difficult race that he has entrusted to me and you. And then that leads me to the last thing. If we want to know what it means to act like a man, let all you do be done in love. I think the summary of that is just simply love well. Love well. If you read Ephesians chapter 5, this is basically the instruction that Paul gives to husbands on how we are called to love our wives. I think the best understanding of this two words is tough and tender. Tough and tender. Dr. Graham often talks about a velvet-covered brick, that there is times when it's incumbent upon us to be tough, and it's always incumbent upon us to be tender. And Jesus was the perfect embodiment of what it means to be a man who loves well. In fact, it was the very words of Jesus who said this: there's no greater love than that someone would lay down his life for his friends. So men, in Ephesians chapter 5, if you're a husband in the room, God says that this requires sacrifice, that then your spiritual condition sanctifies, and you are called then to serve every person that God has entrusted to your care. And this is what it means to act like a man. And I truly believe that if we will be a people committed to the book, if we will go back and look at the plans that God has given for us, then we will stop being left to ourselves to try to make things up, and we can start resting in working them out. Because God is a good designer, and he has given us plans for you and me to flourish and to thrive. And it's not only good for us, but it's good for those around us. And ultimately, it brings God glory when we do. So, I understand that today is a day where we honor and celebrate men. I hope that some of you men maybe feel some conviction, or God is stirring in your hearts a newfound affection for a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't have one, you need to confess that you're a sinner, ask Jesus to be Savior, and the Bible says you are immediately restored and in a right relationship with God. If you don't know what that looks like, when we're dismissed here in just a moment, there'll be some staff members that are lingering at the front of the room that would love to talk to you about that. We'll meet you at Guest Central, which is right in the middle of our lobby area. Maybe today is a day, fellas, where you want to lead your family to join our church. Maybe you need to be baptized. God has already done a good work, and it's time for you to go public with your expression of faith, because God has personally and internally already made that great change. There are others of you in the room who today's a hard day. You're missing your dad. Your relationship with your earthly father wasn't what it should be. And I just want to remind you, there's a heavenly father who loves us in a perfect way. And in all of the ways our earthly dad is deficient, our heavenly father is perfect and is good. If you want to pray with someone, we will give you an opportunity to do that. I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, we'll stand to our feet, we'll sing a song of worship, and you'll be given an opportunity to respond. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for all that you've done. Father, I pray that as we enter into this time of invitation and worship response, you would move in our hearts, move in this place. God, thank you for men. Thank you for all of the men in this room who are choosing today to make their relationship with Jesus a priority. Father, I pray that you would remind us you meet all of our needs in Christ Jesus, that in every way that we fall short, you pick us up, dust us off, and get us going again. Thank you, God, for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. I pray that you would enter into this time of invitation and worship response. In Jesus' name, amen.